If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. The book of Revelation, chapter 11. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and you can feel free to take one of those and find your way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And today we're going to be looking at the first 14 verses of chapter 11. And wow, this is challenging. This is not going to be one of the easier passages we have dealt with. So, would you stand if you're able, recognizing that this is God's holy and inspired word. All of it is true, and it is for our good. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth and every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And after their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified, for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd grant us understanding and clarity for your word. We really do want to understand it, Lord. We pray, God, that you would help us to know you through your word, that you would speak to us by your word, that we would take from this, God, what you would have us to know, so that we would be equipped for greater godliness in our own life. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, that's an easy passage, isn't it? It's been a long week. Now remember where we are. We had the seven seals, and now we're going to go through to the sixth trumpet, awaiting the seventh, which is the end of the age. Just as the seventh seal was the end of the age, now we're recapitulating in this continued vision, and we're back near to the end of the age again. Remember the seven seals. In between the sixth and the seventh seal, there was an interlude. That was chapter 7. That's that theological break in the action. And there, chapter 7, that break between the sixth and the seventh seals, was to show us that through all of these years, God had brought judgment upon the world. While the devil did his worst, through it all, God has sealed and he has kept his church. Though threatened, she is secure. That was the point of that theological break in chapter 7 between the sixth and the seventh seal. Well, and we remember, just again, we've got to repeat some of this stuff to kind of stay on track. Remember in chapter 7, John's vision shows us two depictions of the church. The first depiction comes by way of the Lord's own words as he describes his people to John as 144,000 Jewish men, 12,000 from 12 tribes assembled for battle. John opens his eyes to see this 144,000, and what he actually sees is a vast multinational company of God's people, the whole church throughout the ages, Jew and Gentile, who have believed and trusted in the Messiah. And so we have these two perspectives, these two vantage points of the church there in chapter 7. Well, here, in between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, we have the very same thing, two pictures of the church. And I think that there's a sense in which chapter 10, where John, you know, eats that scroll and it's sweet to his lips, but it's bitter and difficult in his stomach, I think that may best be understood as a sort of introduction to what he now sees in this vision in the first 14 verses of chapter 11. And just like we saw in chapter 7, it's a picture of the church that is threatened, at times persecuted, at times martyred and slain, but in the end will be protected, kept, and preserved by God himself. It's the message that runs like Revelation, a message that is unfortunately lost in the way that has been handled in a lot of popular movements over the last 100 years, an approach that has caused its central message to be obscured by making its primary goal to be predictive of future events, rather than what the primary goal of the book of Revelation really is, which is to call sinners to repent of their sin and to give hope and encouragement to a church as she endures life in a world that is under God's judgment. So in this passage, what I just read, we have two pictures of the church, threatened, at times martyred, but protected. One picture is of the Jerusalem. That's verses 1 and 2. And then the second picture is the church as two witnesses in the world, powerful, but persecuted, at times even to the death. Now, we're going to spend most of our time in these first two verses kind of getting our interpretive lenses dialed in so we can kind of see the way forward. Okay, so first two verses. And there we see that John, in his vision, is told to measure the temple, which links back to the prophet Ezekiel's vision in which he saw an angel measuring the temple. And again, we're dealing with visions, we're dealing with symbolic speech here. This is not about the actual physical dimensions of the temple in Jerusalem. Repeatedly in Scripture, the temple and the holy city serve as metaphors for the people of God. And that's not just New Testament, that's Old Testament as well. And the whole Bible's trajectory proves this out. Just here in the book of Revelation, beginning as early as chapter 3 and carrying all the way through to the very end in chapter 22, we see this pattern, this theological trajectory where the temple and even the whole city of Jerusalem itself becomes symbolic of the people of God. Now, some have interpreted this passage to mean that a third temple will be built in Jerusalem sometime prior to Christ's return. But I really do believe that that interpretation misses the symbolism of John's vision. And in fact, that view that there's going to be another, now a third temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, that view has, I would suggest to you, has no support in the New Testament whatsoever. Because the New Testament repeatedly portrays the church as God's temple. In Matthew 24, Jesus foretold at that time the second temple's destruction, which, by the way, happened probably less than two decades later in AD 70. But Jesus promised that he would raise up another temple in its place, a temple that would not be made by human hands. I don't know how clearer Jesus could be about that. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he later writes, "For we are the temple of the living God." In Matthew 5, in Ephesians 2, and elsewhere, the church is likened to a holy city. In Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem is described as a bride adorned for the bridegroom, a clear allusion to the church. So the theological trajectory of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, what Jerusalem and the temple mean, is that God's dwelling place is ultimately with his people, the church. And this order to measure the temple that John is given in his vision signifies God's absolute complete knowledge of his church. He knows his people. He's chosen his people. He watches his people. And not only that, it symbolizes his protection and preservation of his people. So this measuring of the temple is roughly equivalent to what is going on in chapter 7 when God is sealing his people. To number them means they are known, they are counted, they are preserved by God. As one commentator puts it, quote, "That assurance of spiritual protection buoys us and keeps us engaged in the Lord's work to be a prophetic people." Beloved, listen, this is good news. God will not forget you. He will not abandon you. He knows you. As John is measuring the temple, that is signifying that God knows his people in the minutest details. He knows you. He sees you. And he will keep you. Okay, verse 2. And some of you are thinking, man, you know, Evelyn, he's taking a long time just on verse 1. We're going to be here all day. Just hang with me. Verse 2. John is instructed to not measure the court that is outside the inner court, the outer court, or the court of the Gentiles, as it was called sometimes. Now, we've got three good options as to what that means when he says, don't measure the outer court. One, the outer court could be symbolic of the apostate church, those who believe in Christ for a while, they seem to be brothers and sisters, but they ultimately abandon Jesus. That could be, that's one option. Another option is that the outer court represents the pagan nations. They are outside. And then a third option, and I saved this one for 3 because I'm persuaded that this is what's going on. I'm not going to break fellowship with anybody over this, but I do think this is what's happening. And it's not because I came up with this, by the way. None of this is original to me. I think this is what's going on with the do not measure the outer court. That the outer court is symbolic of the experience of trouble and persecution and, yes, martyrdom that the faithful church has to endure in this lifetime. And so given the pattern already seen, I think that makes the most sense. I take the temple as symbolizing the church in her victory and the outer court as symbolic of the church in her spiritual persecution and warfare. One scholar writes that that's the view, casting perspective on the same true church that's pictured in the measured sanctuary. Okay? So now we have to deal with some numbers. Are you ready? Okay. Let's loosen up. We ready to do some fractions? Okay. Look at verse 2. They will trample the city for 42 months. Now, this is going to be very important for the next couple of weeks, the next few chapters, actually. In chapter 13, verse 5, we're going to see that a beast comes up to exercise authority on the earth for 42 months. Okay, so we have that repeated number, 42 months. Hang on to that because that's going to figure into what's going on here. Now here, in chapter 11, verse 3, we see that the two witnesses will preach for 1,260 days. That's, if you're counting, that's 42 months if we figure 30 days a month. Now hang with me. In chapter 12, verse 14, we read this, quote, when the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, this is symbolic speech, right? When the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, and we'll get there, don't worry about her yet, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished, for, and here's the point I just want you to hear, for a time and times and half a time. Okay, so another way to kind of measure the passage of time there. So that's one plus two plus a half, that's three and a half. Sometimes this same measurement is given as years. Year, years, and half a year. So here in chapter 11, it's called days, three and a half days. Days, half a day, time, times, half a time. So if we read Revelation rightly, we understand the highly charged theological significance of numbers. Three and a half days, three and a half years, time, times, half a time, which is how many months? 42 months. 42 months is the same as 1,260 days, which is the same as three and a half years, which is the same as three and a half days, which is also the same as time times half a time. Got it? I'm just trying to underline the fact here that John is doing what we see so often in Scripture, particularly the New Testament, where numbers are used in a symbolic theological way. And if you're really following along, what's half of seven? Three and a half. Very good. See, some of you paid attention in school. Seven being perhaps the most important of all the numbers in the New Testament, meaning God's number, the number of perfection, the number of completion. And so three and a half is half of that. It's not finished yet. It's temporary. There's an expiration date to it. Half. Time times half a time, 42 months. It comes from way back in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7 and 12. And in Daniel's vision, he sees a series of beasts, and one of these beasts, we're told, quote, speaks against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, like the rest of the Old Testament in prophecy, that is, there was a near-term fulfillment and then a more distant ultimate fulfillment. And we just don't have time to get into all of this. We don't have time, times, and half a time at this point to get into all the near-term fulfillment to Daniel's prophecy. And it was fulfilled, I believe, in 167 through 164 B.C., in the attack upon Jerusalem and the abomination of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who went into the temple, destroyed it basically, sacrificed pigs there, slaughtered Jews. And you know how long that invasion and that abomination of the city and the temple went on? It went on for roughly 3.5 years. Time, times, half a time. And at that point, I believe, what's going on is that time period, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, becomes theologically significant to the people of God. To represent the worst, to represent the abomination of the most holy place and the suffering of the people of God. Now, there's one more thing that may be a coincidence, but I don't think it is. And it comes from Numbers chapter 33. In the book of Numbers, chapter 33, is recorded the various locations that the people set their encampments during their exodus, their roughly 40 years in the wilderness. By the way, incidentally, some scholars believe that because of a passage in Acts where it basically says the people were in the wilderness for about 40 years, some scholars believe that the wilderness wandering was more precisely 42 years. That's speculation. We'll leave it back there. But what we have from Numbers chapter 33 is that it lists the various encampments of the people of God during the Exodus time period, and there were 42 of them, which I believe further underscores the importance of this measurement as symbolic for the trials of God's people. And so here in Revelation chapter 11 is this vision. And I want you to think of this period of 3.5 years, okay? 42 months, 1,260 days, half of seven. I want you to see there the entirety of the church age in which the church faces tremendous hardships and persecutions, but in which, having been sealed by God, having been, as it were, measured by the Lord, she grows beyond all expectations, perseveres under the severest trials, even survives repeated martyrdoms, and waits expectantly for the consummation of the age. That's what's going on here, I believe. So, in the temple and in the holy city, John sees the church from one vantage point. Now, in the two witnesses, beginning there in verse 3, he sees the church now from another vantage point. First vantage point, temple in the holy city, the church in her victory and in her hardship. The church militant and the church ultimately triumphant. So, Todd, you're saying that the two witnesses in John's vision are symbolic for the church. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying, and that's not a novel idea, by the way. This is the same pattern as the two vantage points of the church seen in chapter 7. Verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now, if I'm right, and I think I am, and again, this is not just me, if the great Reformed consensus is accurate on this, and I believe it is, that this 1,260 days represents the church in the world throughout her life, culminating in the day of the Lord, then that's what this prophesying for 1,260 days means. It points to the church as the active witness for Christ, the one that is set here to warn the world of judgment to come, throughout her days. And notice that she's clothed in sackcloth. These two witnesses, which I believe represent the church, clothed in sackcloth. That is the garment of mourning. That's the garment of grief. Because we have a hard word to speak. Because we have a hard job to be witnesses of a message that the world will hate. The significance of there being two witnesses is tied to God's law that two witnesses were required to establish trustworthy testimony in court. That comes again from the book of Numbers. And so the church's warning to the world of the coming judgment comes, as it were, by way of two witnesses, that it is established trustworthy testimony. Now in verse 4, John comes right out and tells us that these two witnesses are symbolic of the people of God. He does? Yes, he does. He tells us very clearly that these two witnesses are symbolic of the people of God, because look how he describes them in verse 4. Okay, these two witnesses are going to come, they're going to clothe in sackcloth, they're going to prophesy for 1,260 days. And by the way, these two witnesses, verse 4, are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Who are the two witnesses? It's not Moses and Elijah, though I think they might represent Moses and Elijah. The church does. But really, John is very clear. They're the two olive trees. See? They're the two lampstands that stand before the Lord. Now, if you're following along, you'll get here to see what this means. The two olive trees remind us of the people of God in the Old Testament. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, the old covenant people of God are in several places referred to as an olive tree. Jeremiah 11:16. This is the very connection that's made when the Lord refers to Israel as an olive tree. In Romans 11, it's also in the New Testament. In Romans 11, believing Israel, that is Jews who have trusted in the Messiah, and believing Gentiles, the whole church together, in Romans 11, are compared to an olive tree. And you may remember in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, the church is likened to lampstands. So again, I think John is making it his purpose here very clear that he is seeing a vision of the church. These two witnesses, they're the olive trees. They're the lampstands. They're the people of God. Now, The two olive trees here are an image that John takes, I think, at least in part from Zechariah chapter 4. There, in the same way, the message is one of encouragement for the faithful in the face of opposition and persecution. The olive trees in Zechariah 4 supply the oil that burns in the lamps. And these two trees, as an image of the Holy Spirit's empowerment of the church's witness. What does the Lord say to this prophet, Zechariah? In Zechariah 4, where he's speaking of these olive trees and the oil that powers the lamps, he says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And I think we have lots of connections here with the church. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we see the same sort of powerful phenomenon to moments in Israel's history. Because if you look at the power that the two witnesses have, it's really quite overwhelming, but already we're seeing phenomena that's already been described in the book of Revelation, which is connected to Old Testament, for instance, the ten plagues and to other punishments that the Lord meted out upon the pagan nations. We see it here again. And what's being described here in these terrifying phenomena that come from these empowered two witnesses is once again expressions of God's judgment. It's just describing once again the kinds of judgment that have already been described as going on in the world today. So again, recapitulation. He's recapping what he's already told us. And we see that in some ways the church is the one that announces the judgment of God, that warns of the judgment of God, and those words are like fire. Jeremiah said that. To Jeremiah, the Lord said, "I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them." Now, obviously, we know that the Lord is speaking symbolically there. Fire would not actually literally pour out of Jeremiah's mouth and burn people to a crisp. He's speaking symbolically of the power of his word. And this is the same thing that's going on here with the two witnesses, the church, that speaks the word of God powerfully in the world today. Well, we get to verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, and we see the persecution that's brought against the two witnesses or the church, to the extent even that they are killed. Now, what have we already seen in the book of Revelation? We've already seen them, and God is saying to them as they cry out for justice, wait longer, because there will be more added to the registry of martyrs before Jesus returns. And so, again, so much of what is going on here in terms of God's judgment is in response to the cry of justice from the martyred saints. And God has already told them that throughout the church age, until Jesus comes back, his people are going to be martyred. Christians will be killed in the world. And I think that that's exactly what's being described here in highly symbolic language. Notice in verse 8, the church's enemies are compared to Sodom and Egypt, two cities which became symbolic for wickedness against the Lord and opposition to God's people. And in fact, here in John's vision, Jerusalem is now classified along with Sodom and Egypt as the place where Jesus was crucified. Later on in this book in Revelation, John will see Babylon as symbolic of wickedness. For 3.5 days, we're told. There's that measurement again. The church will appear as though she has been finally defeated. That's the symbolism behind the 3.5 days of those two witnesses lying dead. And what does the world do? The world rejoices. They throw a party. They exchange cards. Gleeful that the church has finally been shut up. You know, I remember in the early 2000s, with the rise of the new atheism, there were all of these glowing stories in the secular media saying, you know, atheism's on the rise, it's getting popular, atheism is back. And the epitaphs for the church were already being written then, because you had four prominent atheists writing books and giving lectures and being interviewed in mainstream press. The epitaph for the church was already being written. Well, you know, the next generation is not going to believe, because look how brilliant and smart these atheists are. And they're gone. And their entire project failed. You know, you can go through every generation of the church, and there will be moments where the world says, we've finally gotten rid of these Christians. We have finally rid ourselves of the problem of the church and their pesky meddling. You know, it's like the villain in Scooby-Doo. These pesky kids. We thought we'd gotten them. Well, there's movements in every generation where that appears to be the case. I would imagine if you belong to a particular religious group in Nigeria, you're pretty sure you're about to wipe out the church in Nigeria. Every generation has its victory parties. Every generation throws a party over the supposed destruction of the church, and every single time, they're wrong. Throughout this whole section, there's a mixture of events that are true of the church in every age, but also, as we've seen earlier in the book of Revelation, there's a time of intensification where all these things will be brought to the final consummation on the day of the Lord, where the church really will finally and truly be caught up by the Lord and brought into His holy presence. Now look again there at verses 11 and 12. We're told that, you know, after 3.5 days, the Lord will prove His faithfulness as He preserves and saves His people. John's imagery comes from Ezekiel chapter 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel 37:5, this is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones, I will make my breath enter you and you will come to life. This is a picture of God's persecuted church being made victorious in a way that alludes to resurrection and ascension. It's a reference to the entire church age as the Lord continues to preserve His people through tribulation, ultimately being consummated in the return of Christ. And how do we know this? Look again at verse 13. Do you see how John is dealing with percentages again in verse 13? When we see these percentages, it means that God is still mixing mercy with judgment. He's not done yet. Even as he's describing the martyrdom of these two witnesses and God bringing them to life again, the reason why we know that's not describing the very end of the age is because of what's in verse 13. That God is still not done. The judgment is still being held back in a majority way. And so here again, we have a recapturing of the end of the cycle of seals, where the final end doesn't come until the seventh. But here, in between the sixth and the seventh, we still see judgment only being brought about in a partial way. And so I point that out, and this is here to remind us, I think, that the experience of the two witnesses is indicative of the experience of the church. This isn't something that happens in the last 3.5 years before Jesus returns. It's something that goes on throughout the church age. Every time Satan cheers the church's death, every time the world thinks it's finally rid of the people of God, God proves that she's still here, she's still alive, she's still in the battle. Well, verse 14 announces that the sixth trumpet is concluded, the second woe has come, and now we wait for the third woe. The vision offers two pictures of a church that is threatened and persecuted, but ultimately preserved by God, empowered by God, sent into the world by God. That's the picture we have. Well, a couple of thoughts to take home real quick. First of all, do not be surprised by persecution. Do not be surprised by persecution. As we've said many times, the book of Revelation is not about making us better predictors. It's a book which is relevant to the experience of the church throughout her history. In John chapter 3, the apostle says to us, quote, Do not be surprised if the world hates you. It's 1 John chapter 3. In 1 Peter 4, the Apostle Peter writes this, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So do not be surprised by persecution. It is what the church experiences until Christ returns. Secondly, do not be surprised when our witness is a sorrowful task. Do not be surprised when our witness as the church is a sorrowful task. Again, verse 3, we see that the two witnesses, symbolic of the church in her witness in the world, is wearing sackcloth. That is the garment of grief and sorrow. Again, the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 4, For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Do you see, there's a sorrowful element to our experience in this world, and there's a sorrowful element to the world, because as we give witness to Christ, we will have to endure the heartbreak of seeing people we've come to care about turn their backs on Jesus. To witness to those who will only harden their heart is a task accompanied by grief. What Christian's heart will not break when confronting the hardness of an unbeliever? That does not mean that there are no joys in being witnesses to Christ. Of course there are. There are many joys, but do not be surprised at how sorrowful it is at times. If you endeavor to care enough about the soul of a neighbor or a friend or a family member that you give witness to them about Christ, do not be surprised that at times it is excruciatingly sorrowful. And then finally, do not be surprised that the church perseveres. Do not be surprised at the perseverance of the church. As bad as it can look at times, don't you ever think that the church will perish. For all the trouble that the church has to walk through in this present age, this age of trinity appears at times, ability that the church will perish. There's a little doctrine known as the indefectibility of the church. And you didn't even know that indefectibility was a word. But it's a wonderful little doctrine, because what it teaches, again, gleaned from the witness of Scripture, is that the church will last forever and remain essentially unchanged, preserved in its essential doctrine and its teachings and the very structure given to her by Christ Himself. Remember Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 16, that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. The church is imperishable and will not fundamentally, despite all the damage we can do at times. It doesn't mean that the church or its members are always free from error. We know that's not true. But that the church itself can't be destroyed. And the church itself will not finally or completely be corrupted, even though at times she is dogged by heresies. The book of Revelation tells us the story of the church in her spiritual perseverance. Set upon by enemies, betrayed by false brothers, the church is still kept and preserved and saved and loved and numbered by God. So do not lose hope. You are on the side that wins, beloved. The church militant will be the church triumphant. And finally, the church at rest. Kingdoms rise and fall, but the church shall never perish. What do we sing? The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against a foe or traitor, say it with me, she ever shall prevail. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. And now, O God, we ask Your help that this challenging portion of Your word would benefit us by your Spirit and cause us to mature in Christ-likeness as we understand that in this world we will have trouble, but you have overcome the world. And so encourage our hearts with this good news, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.